Last week we reflected on Jesus stilling the storm on Galilee, and Matthew closed this section of narrative with a question, a key question. And this question gets to the very heart of what his message in Matthew 8 is all about. It's kind of the central question of the chapter, and it summarizes the thrust of his teaching in this chapter. Have we got a PowerPoint? Could you launch that for us, Tim? And it helps us to really understand the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me remind you of the question. Here it comes. What kind of man is this? A terrifying storm has taken place in which the disciples fear for their lives. And at the end of all of that, the disciples look in awe at the Lord Jesus and they say, what sort of man is this? What kind of man are we following here today? Jesus is no ordinary man. He's a uniquely authoritative individual. He has authority to cleanse those who are defiled, those who've been excluded from the worship of God because of sin, in this case because of leprosy, because of things that make us unclean. And in his compassion, he touches the defiled and brings them back in to the worship of God. He has such authority that he can reach through distance and bring healing, standing here and healing there. God can reach, Jesus can reach from heaven and speak a word in heaven and bring healing here on the earth. His authority extends through vast distance, even the distance that separates Gentiles from the Father. He has authority over disease and illness. Illness cannot stand in the presence of Christ. There will be no illness in his presence in heaven. Just takes a touch and he can see it off. He has authority over his disciples. He is their Lord and Master. He's not just an ordinary teacher, not just one of the local rabbis who went round the scene. This is a man with immense authority, very different to anything they've seen before. And he calls them to a life of faith and obedience. He has authority over disaster. Calm comes in the midst of the great, terrible storm. And the calm can be ministered to us when we trust in Jesus in the storms of our lives. And we will and do face many storms. So what is it that we're looking at today? Let's have a look. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. Let me read it to you. When Jesus arrived on the other side of the lake, this is after the boat trip and the storm, he arrived in the region of the Gadarenes, and two men who possessed by demons met him. It's some welcoming party, isn't it? They lived in a cemetery and were so violent that no one could go through that area. They began screaming at him, "Why are you interfering with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before God's appointed time?" There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding in the distance. So the demons begged, "If you cast us out, send us into that herd of pigs." "All right, go," Jesus commanded them. So the demons came out of the men and entered the pigs. And the whole herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned in the water. So the herdsmen fled to the nearby town, telling everyone what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the entire town came out to meet Jesus, but they begged him to go away and to leave them alone. Let's explore what we can discover about what kind of man Jesus is from this passage. Let's remind ourselves where we've been. So here we are, this is Lake Galilee. Most of Jesus' ministry in Matthew 8 has taken place around Capernaum. The Sermon on the Mount was probably preached up here somewhere on one of the hillsides. And last week we reminded ourselves about the boat ride that they took. Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," and they took a trip, And it took them around about 6 miles, we think, southeast, to a place called, various names given, in the region of Gadara, probably the modern-day town of Cursa or Corsia in Jordan. And they arrived there, been able to identify where they reached land from a description in the Gospels of the countryside in that area. So they landed on the shore somewhere near a spot that looked a bit like that. The white dot you can see there is probably where the demon-possessed man encountered Jesus. So a violent storm stilled on the journey on the way across. They reach land, it's dark, winter's evening, and a careful study of the text reveals what Matthew is trying to communicate to his readers about what happens next. You see, he sets the scene. And he sets the scene of the reality of a terrible clash between God and Satan. You see, it's part of God's curse over creation after the fall to the serpent that I will put enmity between you, this is the serpent, your offspring, and the woman's offspring, Eve's offspring. There will be enmity. And what he's pointing forward to is that there is this cosmic war going on between Jesus Christ and the powers of darkness. He shall bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. Genesis chapter 3. So this struggle is going on between Jesus and unseen demonic powers. Matthew sets the scene for his readers to grasp that this is what is going on, that this is a scene of great conflict. It's not a pretty picture. I just want to show you how he does this. First of all, there is the whole thing of the violent storm. Jesus' life is in danger. And as we reminded ourselves last week, the seas and the oceans were metaphors in the Jewish mind of beasts that opposed what was right and good. Leviathan, Rahab, and other beasts. The forces of nature rising up against Jesus. And then he lands and he comes into a cemetery, into tombs, probably caves in the hillside where people buried their dead. And for the Jewish mind, caves and tombs symbolize places where occult practices take place. These are dark places where the powers of darkness rule and reign. They're in control. And this is where you would expect to find demonic forces if you were a Jewish person reading Gospels like this. And then, of course, he hits up against demoniacs, people controlled by evil spirits. Two, in Matthew's Gospel, two violent demon-possessed or demonized men. In the other Gospels, we just read about one, the Gadarene demoniac. So he's entered into territory, has Jesus, where the demons rule and reign, and they're in authority. And nobody was able to pass by that way because these men were terrifying. They were violent and destructive and blocked the way. And then the final sign that there's a cosmic battle going on is the presence of the pigs. These symbolize paganism. This is not Jewish territory that Jesus is on. He's not in the comfort and safety of familiar territory. Jesus has moved away from that into Gentile pagan lands where pigs are farmed. He's entered into a murky, threatening land of unclean people and unclean animals and unclean practices and unclean spirits. And he hits up against demons. He's crossed over into a dark, hostile, demon-infested world. Fancy a trip? Not exactly going to catch your eye in a travel brochure, is it? So Jesus enters this dark, demonic kingdom where no one else dare go. And he's immediately greeted by two demonized men. I have no idea what they look like. This is an artist's impression. We know one of these from the other Gospels is the man that we know as the Gadarene demoniac. He's under the control of Legion. Called Legion because there are so many demons that it was representative of a legion. How many soldiers in a legion? About 5,000. Do you fancy being controlled by thousands of demons? This man had lost his mind. He was in a state of complete madness. He'd been driven by the demons into the desert. He'd been robbed of his family and of his home and his sanity. And he's wandering around a graveyard, the dwelling place of the demonic, naked. He's abusing himself with stones and cutting himself. These powerful demonic forces have wrecked his life. And he is a man who is subject to immense pity. He's possessed with supernatural strength. No attempt by the people in the local town to contain and restrain him works. They've bound him with chains, and every time they bind him with chains, he just breaks free with superhuman strength. He's completely violent and dangerous to anyone who goes nearby. He's under the grip of dark, malevolent powers. He is a living example of the brutal robbery and theft and deceit and lies that Satan is seeking to bring into this world because he thinks he controls it. And so he comes, we read, to rob and to destroy and to steal. And as Jesus enters into this domain that is controlled by the powers of darkness, the demons literally scream out in fear. They realized that someone like no one else they have ever seen before has just trodden on their patch. And they scream out in fear. And what they scream out is very, extremely revealing. Because they understand that they're in the presence of one with an authority they've never seen before. Let's have a look at what they scream. They scream, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? What have you got to do with us? Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" It's quite a statement. It's actually a huge amount of theology packed into a demonic assertion. But it screamed in terror. And what I want to do this morning is just have a look at what these demonized men cry out and unpack some of the theology in there. And I want to draw out 3 points about the authority of Jesus from what they say. The first thing is this: Jesus has authority that is absolutely decisive and completely final. His authority is the final authority in every situation. So although Jesus has stepped into a dark demonic territory, it is not the demons or Satan or the powers of darkness who are in control. They're not in charge any longer. Matthew wants us to understand what the demons knew. Their authority, the demonic authority, was categorically no match whatsoever for the authority of this unique man. Despite their number, thousands of them, and despite their track record of terrorizing the local town and causing fear, and despite their ability to control the thoroughfare and prevent people from moving around, infinite authority had stepped into their world, and they were terrified of what was about to happen to them through this encounter. So let's look at what they cry out in a little bit more detail. "Son of God, have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" The first point I want to make from this is demons are real. There are some in the Christian world who do not believe that there is such a being as the devil, the man that we call Satan, the being that we call Satan, or the adversary. There are some who genuinely believe that. We've rubbed up against them in prayer meetings and other places where they whisper to us, "You do know he's not real, don't you?" And I want to assert this morning, without any doubt whatsoever, that there is a real being called the devil, and he is served and controls many, many demonic forces, And their object in the world is to fool us into thinking that they've got more power than they actually have, and to exert control and destruction into the lives of many, many people, and to bring darkness, not light. But Matthew's purpose here is not to provide a full theological evaluation of demonic forces, and neither is it my intention to do that this morning. We can do that another day. My focus this morning is on the authority of Jesus. But demons are real. Orthodox Jews believed in demons. They believed that the air was full of demons. They believed that if you pushed a pen, or a, not a pen, a pin, through the air, they didn't have pens, I don't think. If they pushed a pin through the air, they would stab a demon. There were that many. They were all around you. They thought that a Jewish man would have 10,000 demons sitting on his left hand and 10,000 demons sitting on his right hand. They're everywhere in Jewish thinking. So this is their belief system. And these demons are full of malice and full of hatred for the souls of men. And since the fall, it is their intent to bring injury and harm and hurt and division and brokenness to the men and women of the world. They never cease to tempt or to test and frustrate our lives with their wicked schemes and trouble. They're believed by the Jews to be the source of all illness, mental and physical illness, that they would imbibe these demonic forces through the food that they ate, by carelessly eating food infested with demons. And the New Testament also asserts that demonic forces are real. James 2:19, even the demons believe and shudder. And Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, for we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So put on your armor and stand. Don't give ground. Do not fear. But they're real. Sue and I have had personal encounters with demonic beings. We have heard demons scream. It's piercing. They screamed in terror that evening at the presence of the sovereign God. We heard it. But we've also seen demonic forces at work in individuals' lives, bringing destruction to beautiful people and wrecking them. We've seen it. We've seen people under the control of demonic forces. It's terrible. That is their purpose. But the devil's power is limited. And there's a real danger in a world that and a worldview that is so influenced by Eastern thinking and Eastern religion. You know, the yin and the yang, the balance of good forces and bad forces. You've come across this thinking, and that there's an equal bad force for every good force. And suddenly we're into what the theologians call dualism. We're suddenly beginning to creep into thinking that there's a good God and a bad God, and that Satan is somehow equal and opposite to God. And this is, of course, complete nonsense. Satan has not got anything like the power of the sovereign God. Even the devil and all his cohorts are no match for Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the demons recognize here, because they realize that they need the permission of Jesus to do anything that they would like to do. And so they have to ask him for permission to enter the pigs. They cannot just do it of their own volition. They are subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. And you can read about this in Job, and you can read about it in Zechariah. The devil has to submit to the authority of God. He cannot just do whatever he likes. God is ultimately in control. Are we on the same page here? So God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is the sovereign Lord of all that we see and all that is not seen. The devil is not all-seeing. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. So let's not get ourselves into dualism. The devil's power is limited. The demons recognize this and seek Jesus' permission. They recognize the limits of their own authority, And this will explain why they cried out in fear. They asked Jesus permission to invade the herd of pigs. And they recognize that there is an appointed time. Very interesting that they should use this word. That there is a time appointed when the Messiah would come. And he would destroy all the demonic forces. They knew this time was coming. But more than that, they knew that a greater day was coming. A day of judgment. A day when their time was up. When they were going to be tormented forever in the fires of hell. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, I think. Tormented day and night and day and night for eternity. Their power completely stripped of them because the sovereign God had brought all things to an end. And they thought that they had more time, and then suddenly Jesus turns up and they're terrified at what he might do. He comes in, he's not like the other men, he has no fear of them. In fact, they fear him and they recognize that he is their ultimate enemy. And that he has authority to come, even though the day of judgment hasn't yet come. And their freedom to oppress was over. So they're astonished, upset, staggered by the arrival of Jesus. They knew that the Messiah had come, and he came to destroy. John the Apostle tells us, for this reason the Son of Man was revealed, to destroy the works of the evil one. And when Jesus turns up, demons scream. Matthew wants his readers to anticipate through this that there is an ultimate day coming when all the powers of darkness will be in captivity and there will be no more of their destructive work in our lives. There are no demons in heaven. Does that make sense? Because Jesus is both God and Messiah. Jesus has astonishing power. Matthew makes this clear. Every human system and method that they had used to overcome demonic forces in the town nearby had failed. You know, there is a kind of thinking in the world that we're making lots and lots of progress, and that our progress as the human being is improving, and that if we keep on making this progress, everything that is bad will come under man's control. And so we put things in chains that don't please us. And we develop systems and methods to root out sickness and badness from our society. And is it working? No, it's not. And it never will. The scriptures tell us that that will never work. The systems of man cannot stop the powers of darkness. But there is a man who can. His name is Jesus. And he has brought in a new kingdom. And in this new kingdom, the people that you would least expect the sovereign God to go to are the ones that he seeks out and brings healing to. You see, you'd expect him to go to the respectable people in the city, wouldn't you? The educated ones, perhaps sitting in a cozy synagogue-type meeting, the fearers of God, and you'd expect him to spend time with them. But no. Jesus, the sovereign Lord, the Messiah, comes and spends his time with those who are under control of evil forces in places where other men fear to go. He's not like any other man we've ever met. The demons recognize that he's about to overpower them, and so they call out to be allowed to enter the herd of pigs nearby. They seek his permission. There's much pleading and wailing from the demons, much fear and trembling. And in the Greek, you read that in this version in Matthew, Jesus says only one word. He only says one word in the whole thing. And that word is go. See, it only takes a word from Jesus. Just one short word. And demonic forces cannot wait to get out of his presence. They absolutely hate to be anywhere near him. He just has to say, go. And they're gone. They scarper. Thousands of them running for their lives. Invading whatever herd of pigs they can find to bring themselves out of his presence. Because he is destructive to them. So Matthew wants us to understand that with this simple word that Jesus speaks, Jesus wins a decisive victory over the powers of darkness and the demonic forces. Perhaps the nearby farmers need to see that Jesus has authority because it's far away. They won't have heard him speak this word. So they see a herd of swine run helter-skelter over the edge of the cliff and jump into the sea. It's a very visual representation that Jesus wins. And then to the Jewish mind, when demons touch water, they die. Demons cannot stand water in the Jewish mindset. I'm not saying that's true. But in the Jewish mind, when demons hit water, it's curtains. So they see the demons jump into the pigs, dive over into the water. The demons are finished. Jesus has won a decisive, final, ultimate victory. Yes, pigs can swim. Doesn't look like demons can. So Jesus has authority. Majestic, total authority. Does that make sense? The second point. Jesus' kingdom is distinctive. Jesus has come. He came to bring a new kingdom, a unique kingdom. It's a pivotal mission that Jesus has. It divides human history in two. In fact, in our thinking, we have before Christ and in the year of our Lord thinking. There is this pivot right in the middle of our human history, and we time it from the day that he came. He came to inaugurate this new pivotal kingdom. And what does kingdom mean? It means the dominion of the king. It means the place where the king rules and where his authority takes sway. It's not a geographical kingdom that we're talking about here. It is a kingdom of hearts that are yielded and submitted to the lordship of Christ. So if you are yielded and submitted to the lordship of Christ, you are in his kingdom. His kingdom is in you and near you and with you wherever you go. And you're carrying with you the authority and the reign and the rule of the Messiah, the Son of God. This is an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom that brings peace and righteousness and light. It's a kingdom that can never, ever be shaken. Not by demonic forces, not by earthquakes, not by anything. Our financial systems can fall apart round our ears, but the kingdom of God will not be shaken by it. It's utterly stable. And it comes, this kingdom, wherever his authority is recognized. And the demons screamed to him in fear, "What have you got to do with us? What are you doing here? Why are you pestering us?" And what they're saying, this is a Hebrew idiom, "What to you to me," in the Hebrew thinking means, "There is nothing that we have in common together, Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God, and you have come here, and it's like light coming into darkness. We have nothing in common at all. Our worlds have collided this evening as you have walked into our graveyard. We have no concerns that we share together. We have no interests that are mutual. You are light and you expose our darkness. What are you doing here? Leave us alone." They hate the light. They fear the exposure that Jesus brings. They fear the revelation that they have not got the power that they think we think they have. Does that make sense? Jesus is the authority. And wherever and whenever Jesus speaks, wherever his kingdom is proclaimed, demons run for cover. They have nothing in common with the kingdom of the living Christ. The second thing that we learn from this is that people matter more than pigs. I suppose it's a self-evident one. The city needed to realize this. In the kingdom of darkness, economic ease and material wealth are the priority. Enslaving people to every kind of worldly desire, lusts of the flesh, as it's described, is the priority of demons. They will entice you into becoming enslaved by the world's systems. And so a great deception is perpetrated by demonic forces in which people are disposable and expendable because the system and financial wealth is the priority. And so people can be crushed and broken and harmed in the process as long as we impede this kingdom of light that has no place in our world. That's what demons think. But Jesus came to show that people matter more than pigs. You see, it was important for him to see people released from the captivity that demonic powers had brought, and that their restoration was his first priority. Freeing of prisoners matters more to Jesus than an entire nation's wealth. And if to set you free, he has to bankrupt the nation, then so be it. You matter more to him than that. In fact, he emptied heaven to win us back, didn't he? Even the treasures of heaven couldn't keep him. There isn't enough treasure in this world to distract Jesus from the priority of people over pigs. What do the pigs represent? The pigs represent the economic system of a Gentile town. This was where the people generated their wealth. Jesus is saying, you two tramps who have lost your right mind, who are violent to everyone who sees you, who are living naked in a graveyard, you matter to me more than all of the wealth of the nation. I've come to save you. And so he braved this terrible storm on the lake to reach these two men. The only thing that he did in the region of Gadara was rescue two broken men. He came to break Satan's grip on their lives. He came to set the captives free, to give sight to the blind, to heal the sick, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He came to unravel the hold that darkness has in the world. Jesus' kingdom is distinctive. Thirdly, Jesus' presence is disturbing. This is probably not something you want me to preach. We become familiar with a nice, comfortable way of Christian existence. It's nice to be together. But I want to tell you that this story does not allow us just to think that Jesus calms storms. He does that. He will bring calm in a storm, but Jesus also comes and disturbs those who are comfortable. Amen. So Jesus disturbs. His presence is disturbing. The powers of darkness cry out to him, "Have you come here? What are you doing here? This is our patch. What are you doing here, Jesus? Why are you invading our space? Don't you realize that this is pagan territory?" Jesus' mission is not simply to reach out to the chosen ones, not to those who are already safe. Jesus' mission isn't only to the nation of Israel, but that through Israel, a blessing would come to all nations, to Gentiles and Jews. There is no separation, there's no distinction. In Christ, there is no male, no female, no slave, no free, no Jew, no Gentile. He wants all, from all nations, all tribes, in his kingdom. And so he disturbs the spiritual forces. The powers of darkness want us to believe that in this world there are areas where Christians must not go, where it is too dangerous for us to go. But I want you to know that there are no no-go areas for the kingdom of God. Light will always penetrate darkness. So whatever it is that we fear, the places that we fear to go, they are not no-go areas for the Son of God. He will go and bring light into the darkest places. He will transform the lives of the most disturbed and the most deceived. And he wants us to go there and disturb demonic forces. Jesus came to disturb demonic forces and to recover stolen territory. No ground that is held by demons is beyond the ability of Jesus to reach. Secondly, he disturbs the notions of worldly security. Jesus had accomplished what no human system had managed, Simply the word brought transformation to the men. But in so doing, he disturbed worldly notions of security. The herd of pigs was their key to prosperity, and it disappeared in an instant. When the power of God works in people, it often shakes the very things that they think bring security. But the tragedy is that many people in this story, and many people in our world today, prefer the economic security they can bring through wealth than the ministry of Jesus that really sets them free. That's a tragedy. It's tragic when it affects us, but it's tragic in the world. And so they witnessed the effect of Jesus. They saw these two men in their right minds, fully clothed and sitting down, no longer a menace or a terror to the town. But they did not rejoice. There is no record that they brought their sick and their demonized to Jesus and asked him to minister to them. What did they do? They said, "Get out of town, Jesus. You're too uncomfortable around here. You're shaking our world." The tragedy is that there are men and women who think the same way. All down the ages, people refuse Jesus because they prefer pigs. Final thought from this session. He disturbs his followers. "Can I get in the boat with you?" the demonized man comes back. You read that in Mark and Luke's gospel. So he's put in his right mind and he says, "Jesus, I want to follow you. Can I get back in the boat with you and follow you wherever you go? I want to go across the lake with you." It's a natural thing to say, isn't it? "You've set me free. I'm not the man I was. I'm completely free. I want to go with you wherever you go." What does Jesus say to him? "No, you're not coming with me. I want you to go back to the town and tell them, to declare to them, the work that God has done in your life." You see, it's much more comfortable to sit in the warmth and the comfort of the presence of God and his people. But Jesus says to him, "Go. Go back where you came from, to the ones that you have abused, and tell them of the wonders of God's work in your heart." And we read in the Gospels that he did it, and they marveled at what Jesus had accomplished. And I think Jesus wants to disturb his people, not to just sit here on a Sunday morning in comfort, but also to go and to declare the wonders of God to people that we live with and we work with. You see, the gospel of the kingdom is a go gospel, not a come gospel. We're sent out. We don't just sit here and wait for people to come in. Does that make sense? So Jesus disturbs. His presence is disturbing. So what kind of man is this? He's a uniquely authoritative man. This is no ordinary man. This is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the Son of God. Even the demons recognized that and trembled with fear. Where when Jesus comes, there is nothing of darkness whatsoever. There is no defilement. There's no distance between us and God. There's no sickness that can stand in his presence. Disciples are obedient and submit to him. Disasters are calmed and demons are driven out. This is what Jesus is like. He's come to bring a kingdom and he's called us to work with him on it. His authority is decisive. His kingdom is distinctive. His presence is disturbing. So what does this mean? I just want to suggest three things. Firstly, it must influence the way that we worship him, mustn't it? If he really is so great, doesn't that affect the way that we worship him? Don't you want to praise him and declare his wonder as our Lord and our God? See, he alone is worthy of our worship. He alone is worthy to be glorified. His praise alone is to be declared. Nobody else. Let's give him the glory in the way that we worship him, in the way that we live. And it must affect the way that we walk after him, mustn't it? His kingdom is distinctive. It's not like this world. And therefore, his followers don't walk in a way like this world. Jesus is the king. He's in ultimate control of our lives. And his values are in direct opposition to the values of this world. And we are called as his people to yield to his distinctive way of life. We're called to walk in a different sort of way. How are you doing? And finally, it must affect our witness. Jesus is setting captives free. He's saving souls in every nation. He sends each one of us into a town with the news as witnesses of the wonders that he has done. We've got a story to tell in our own lives. We can declare the glorious things that he has done for us. It comes to disturb the comfortable. How are you doing with that? Let's pray. We honour you, Lord Jesus, because you are majestic. And you have secured an incredible victory that we have a taste of now and we're going to enjoy for eternity because we're your children. And we thank you for that. And I want to pray that in this period between your first coming and your second coming, where we have this glimpse of the kingdom and the power and the majesty of Jesus, that you would help us to walk faithfully with you and to be bold witnesses to the glory of Jesus and to live lives that glorify you and lift you high, so that on that day when you come again, when all darkness is driven out and all demons are cast into the pit and are tormented forever, we can enjoy the peace and the glory and the righteousness and the wholeness that your kingdom has secured for us. Keep us faithful to you, sovereign God, we pray. Amen.
One of the things that I found particularly challenging about
this morning is this idea that the kingdom of God is within us and around us, and that it goes with us. And I think very often my ease in being able to tell other people my story and about what God means to me is very much dependent on how I see God. So this last song is just reminding us that our God is bigger, stronger, greater. He goes with us when we go out. Water he turned into wine.